This is the fourth of 4 weeks away from Romans. We finished Romans 8, whenever that was, a month ago. I guess it'd be maybe 3 weeks or whatever. And then I pieced together some sermons here that I thought would help us prepare for Romans 9 and Paul's wonderful treatment of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. And so we had a couple weeks, not last weekend, but the two before that, we had a couple weeks in John looking at some things there, some help there with regard to what Jesus says about how God saves sinners sovereignly. And then today, I had slated here to look at something from Ephesians 1. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll launch into fresh material, fresh ground, for at least for me preaching-wise, into Romans 9. And that will take several weeks. So there's just some great, I mean, my goodness, you know, when you're shy about preaching through Romans, this one is the chapter that's coming. This is the one, Romans 9. But Romans 10 is wonderful. Romans 11 is wonderful. I mean, it's just Romans is, it's really hard to pick favorites in Romans. But we'll return, like I said, Lord willing, next Sunday. Well, with that having been said, the title is Chosen Before the Foundation of the World. That title is adapted from the text itself. Let's pray, and we'll read Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 in the context of 1 through 14. I'll let you know what I'm up to here, what we're on about, and then we'll do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. We look to you now to understand the greatest things in the universe. Where else would we look? Where else would we look but to you and to your word? I pray, Father, for spirits of humility, that you would guide us into the truth and that we would love to go there and love to sing your praises as we discover the truth and are reminded of the truth and are instructed in your truth. And pray, Father, that you would continue to conform us to the image of your Son, that our thoughts about you and what you have said, what you have done, and what you have done for us, that they will be consistent with the truth, consistent with what you have actually said and what you have actually done, that we would be more and more in line with the truth and with you, therefore. And would our worship deepen as this occurs by your Spirit. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians 1, like I said, 3 through 6 is our text, but we'll read 1 through 14. It's kind of a package deal, this section of Scripture. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. the word of the Lord. Yes, blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed be. This is worship, is what I'm getting at. This is expressed worship, singing God's praises. This is not first, perhaps at all, cold theological discourse. This is theology, yes, and deep, but in the service of praise. We start there. This is the expressed joyful treasuring of God in Jesus Christ. This is where Paul starts. This is where we should start when we talk about our salvation, how God saves people. Our salvation, graciously given to us and accomplished entirely by God, as Paul writes there. And may we even begin by praying or being prayerful in spirit, asking with David, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, O God." Psalm 51, that's Psalm 51, verse 12. So the first response of the Christian when thinking on what God has done for us is joy and praise and bringing glory to God in Christ because of Christ. And Paul has taken his cues from God himself, who has accomplished all of what Paul is about to list there, or what he does list. Yes, he has done it for us. But his ultimate end in saving lost sinners like you and me is that it would be, as the refrain goes throughout this text, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, over and over and over, the God-centeredness of all that God does. To glorify God is the reason God does what he does, to glorify God, to bring him praise, that God would be praised, to ascribe worth to him. This is the supreme duty of creation. And so Paul is just taking his cues from God when he begins with praise of God. In Ephesians 1, Paul gives praise to God for saving him and for saving all who are and will be in Christ by faith alone, by God's grace alone. In other words, we who are in Christ have so much for which to praise God, more than perhaps you've ever thought or are growing now in your realization of how much more it is. It's everything, really, but here Paul has in focus God's master plan for the salvation of sinners, again, like you and me. Romans chapter 9 through 11 and Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 are the perhaps two sections of Scripture that most explicitly and thoroughly address God's eternal plan as it relates to the saving of sinners in Jesus. In the text we've already read, Ephesians 1, 1 to 14, Paul summarizes the key elements in God's plan of salvation, summarizing what he calls the spiritual blessings, which are the possession of every true believer. Let me catalog them for you. Nine of them, and we're going to consider the first two today. But here they are, all nine of them. He chose us. He predestined us for adoption. He redeemed us. He forgave our sins. He made known to us the mystery of his will set forth in Christ. He has given us an inheritance. He has blessed us with the preaching of the gospel. He has enabled us to trust, having granted faith to us. He, ninth, sealed us by or with his Holy Spirit. He. And we, all who believe by God's grace, are the recipients at every stage and step. Today, again, we'll focus on just the first two blessings Paul lists. And they are blessings, make no mistake. I'm not sure you perhaps experience them as blessings. Maybe your brow still furrows when we talk about God choosing, God's election, God predestining. But they are blessings. I hope that you would agree with me as I say this. In the context of Paul's worship, he's cataloging blessings. Paul identifies the first two of the many blessings which God has poured out on and accomplished for his children. Again, one, election, chose. Two, predestination. These terms can just about be interchanged, but Paul separates them in more than one place, so we'll try to get at what he means. Don't sweat it too much if you feel like leaving them interchangeable, sort of thinking of one thing when you say or think of election and predestination. That's okay if you just leave them sort of interchangeable at a certain level. Ultimately, they are getting at the same thing, which is that it's this: God's total sovereignty and freedom in choosing whom he wills, adopting them, regenerating them, and bringing them home. That's what both words are on about. They refer to some specific piece of that, but that's it. Again, God's total sovereignty and freedom in choosing whom he wills, adopting them, regenerating them, and bringing them home. But let me just give you a sentence summary of what I think these two doctrines mean biblically, slightly distinguishing them from each other, if we could, for a moment. Election, and we can think here of Romans 8, 28 as well. Election is simply God's choosing whom he wills. And we're told that he did this before the foundation of the world, according to his pleasure. He doesn't give us any reference to some factor in the creature. He locates the reason why he picks one and not the other. He locates it in the pleasure of his will and the glory of his grace. We don't have reasons. We don't know other than that. Election is God's choosing whom he wills before the foundation of the world. By the way, it's they whose names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Those are the ones, that book written before the foundation of the world, who will not bow the knee to the beast. And it's the reason why they won't bow the knee to the beast. He put their names in a book before he created anything, says God's word. Now, predestination is God's determinative, real-time, real-world action, then, to make certain that these individuals become his children in time, and the certainty that his plan for his children will come to pass. So predestining is then the working out of his choosing. If we could distinguish it that way, I think that might help. That might help you. I think that's why Paul separates them and why they're listed sometimes in the same, like here, list of blessings. We who are in Christ by faith this morning, and any who will come to Jesus in the future, when God chose us, elected us before the foundation of the world, he had a purpose and a plan, and so he predestined that purpose and plan to come about. Namely, that we would become children of God, redeemed, brought near, and adopted into the family of God. That's the program. That's the biblical program in a nutshell of how God saves sinners. Now, to some Christians, perhaps many, these doctrines and even just hearing the words election, predestination, are a cause for protest rather than praise. Are they not? perhaps for you in some past season of life, true for me. For Paul, they are profound blessings, and for me, blessings for which God should be praised. And later in the letter, he almost runs out of words to express that praise. So I want to encourage you today, from this moment forward, when you think about the amazing, God-centered, God-glorifying biblical doctrines of election and predestination, to praise God, to give all glory to God, to rejoice and not to kick, to praise and not to protest. Everything I'm going to say, have said, and will say now is meant to help you do that. So we have those words 4, 5, and 6, Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us, there's election, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, so there's our second one. He predestined us for adoption to himself. So we have all that. So here's how I want to go from here now out to the end. How I want to proceed as we consider those two blessings, election and predestination. Three things I want to do. One, I want to summarize two interpretations of these two doctrines, two interpretations which I believe are incorrect. And I'll tell you why. Second, I want to then summarize my own understanding of them, showing it to you in the scriptures in hope of persuading you. And then third, I want to present and deal with a few common objections to this understanding of the biblical doctrines of election and predestination. That's our three things we've got left. You can do it. We can do it. If the Lord should continue to give me breath anyways, we'll do it. So, number one, two interpretive views which are not my own, which I believe are incorrect. First, one interpretive option available to you, and I've seen it done. I've seen it done in my very presence. Kind of astounding when you see it. Is that you could deny the doctrines of election and predestination altogether outright. I guess that's an option for you. I don't mean to giggle, but I just am like, their words are on the page. You have to do something with them. But one option many take is, oh, there's no such thing as election and predestination. I'm like, well, then I don't know. I don't know what to do with you then. Because we have to deal with those words in the Bible. They mean something. I don't know how a person could do this who believes that the Bible is the actual Word of God, since the Bible clearly uses those terms for something that God does with regard to saving sinners. The election word group and predestination word group, clearly the Bible refers also to the Christian as the elect of God. So these words are all over the Bible. The whole Old Testament is displaying a choosing God, a selecting God. The whole program is built upon it, his free choice. So if we hold that the Bible is the Word of God and that God means what he says and that he intends for his people to clearly understand that which he has communicated plainly in his Word, then we must say that in some way or another, God chose his people before the foundation of the world, and that he then predestined them to adoption as sons and daughters, that it would be through Christ, that it would be done according to his good pleasure, and that it would be ultimately to the praise of the glory of his grace, and that this is all God's idea and God's doing. It seems we have to go that far. But for the professing Christian who holds a other view or holds variations even of this errant view, it's actually maybe more subtle than just plain outright rejection or denial, and then maybe even potentially more dangerous. Here's how many modern folks in today's church deny the doctrines of election and predestination. They say, God graciously offers salvation, they'll say, but people must of their own free will, with no initiative or intervention from God, they must reach out and choose this salvation. They say, no one is saved because of some supreme hidden purpose of God. That would be a violation of their free will, of our free will. They work it out in those ways. So the person who believes this way is either blissfully unaware of the biblical claim that God did, in fact, choose his elect in some way before the foundation of the world, or the person who believes this way must say these famous words, quote, "The texts which discuss election and predestination must mean something else than what you're saying, it seems to be clear they say. Oh, they just simply must mean something else." In other words, what they are saying is that the Bible must mean something other than its most simple and obvious meaning when it comes to election and predestination. It's hard. Not here, here, the flesh. The advantage and strength of this particular view, if I may put it that way, is that it conforms to what we naturally like to think regarding our inherent, innate abilities. That somehow we are good enough and righteous enough and spiritual enough all on our own that we can choose God quite apart from his initiative or aid. Never mind, however, that this contention too goes against the clear teachings of God's word regarding our spiritual condition before God makes his move toward us in real time and in our hearts and minds. Again, the problem here is that the Bible teaches these doctrines. John Stott has written, quote, "Election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation," end quote. Oh, you must know that. You must know that. Election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. It's not a human system. It's divine revelation. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to election as, quote, a statement, not an argument. A statement, not an argument. Oh, we may argue about it, but that's not what it's for. It's not what it is. A second and incorrect view you could take would be to suggest that election is taught in Scripture, but it is, as we discussed earlier in Romans, that it's based on foreknowledge. That comes out of Romans 8. It begins, that wrong interpretation begins from Romans 8, 28. In other words, you could argue that God does elect some to salvation and its blessings, but that he does so on the basis of the person's choice or the person's initiative to choose or to faith, which God foresees. This view says that God looks down the corridor of time and foresees who will take the initiative to choose him, and then back before the foundation of the world, he elects them based on what he saw you do freely. And then again, some read that into Romans 8, where it reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, there are at least two reasons why this interpretation won't work. One, it's impossible because this view of election is not election at all. If that's how it works, then God has not preordained or predestined an individual to anything. The individual actually ordains him or herself. In that sort of scenario, it's not God who is sovereign in salvation, it's us, and then he just takes his cues from us. If we choose and God elects based on foreknowing, if we choose, if that's what foreknowing even means, which it doesn't in that text, then we initiated salvation at the key moment, which is, of course, what this wants, the flesh. But if you think this way, you'll crash into the Bible's teachings on salvation over and over and over again. Which leads to the second reason why this view is impossible. If what the Bible says about us in our unregenerate state, apart from Christ, prior to the new birth, is true, namely that we are lost in sin, children of the devil, dead in our trespasses, running from God, darkened in our understanding, turning from God at every chance, then if God really were to look down the corridor of time and view our choices concerning himself, he would have no reason to elect us. There could be none. There would be no faith initiated by you. It can't be. It can't be. He would see no one choosing him. No one does good. No one seeks him. No, not one. That's the text from Psalm 14 that Paul draws from in making this case in Romans 3. There's no one faithing on their own for God to foresee. The truth is, faith is from God. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him or her. If God is eliminated as the initiator of our faith, then there would be no faith for God to foresee or foreknow. Besides the fact that the term foreknow means much more than this kind of detached external knowing. And we talked about that in Romans 8. It's a familial, covenantal, causing, drawing, adopting love. It's very intimate, very personal. It's not just him seeing things and knowing things. He's choosing and bringing into his family in his foreknowing. So people with that view, that God simply foresees who will choose him, don't really have a problem with election per se, it seems to me, but instead they have a problem with the biblical doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. And here's the real question for such a person, and maybe for you. If this is your view today, how far did humanity fall in the fall? Perhaps for you, you need to explore that. How bad off are we really apart from God's grace? Perhaps your estimation of yourself and us is way too high prior to God's working in Christ through the Spirit, by the Word, through the Word. Look there, investigate there, Christian. And when the problem grows to the right biblical size, you will be looking for God to be as sovereign as he actually is and demonstrates himself to be in the Scriptures. Now, the second major point or section this morning, summarizing then, and this is reasonably brief, but summarizing my own interpretation using Scripture. So the third view here, the first two, in that first point, were errant views in my estimation. This is my own, and what I argue is the biblical view, namely that the Bible simply means what it says, that election and predestination are pure and simple and straightforward biblically. My understanding, again, is that election is plainly and simply God's choosing whom he wills, before the foundation of the world, according to his pleasure in the mystery of his will. And then predestination is God's determinative action in real time that these individuals will then become his children. The new birth is involved, of course, quite intimately and totally. And the certainty that his plan for his children will come to pass. It's what's behind and underneath Jesus saying, "Of them I will lose none." How? With the Father and the Son, they're solid grip. Yes, I know, but why? Because God said, they're going to be mine before the foundation of the world, and he determined to do it, and he tells us that's what he's going to do. It's quite a watertight system God created, and wouldn't it be? Our understanding is also that the Bible clearly and plainly teaches that apart from God's direct and loving intervention and initiative, we are too hopelessly lost in sin to ever partake of God's great spiritual blessings on our own, of our own wills. Instead, all who believe and are saved, God in His mercy chose and then made His choice effectual in time, taking care of business on our behalf when we didn't even want that, couldn't have wanted it, and then each step of the way, He sent Jesus and providentially moved so as to see Him sacrificed, Jesus submitting in full knowledge the whole way, and then raised Jesus again for our benefit. Then, through the gift of the new birth, He makes us capable for the very first time to see Christ rightly and to love Him and desire Him and to know our need for Him. And He granted us repentance and granted us faith, which is the first cry of the newborn Christian, and through His Spirit walked alongside of us as we came to Christ by faith, choosing Him because He first chose us, and gave us everything needed to come and abide with Christ. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places He gave to us in the Beloved. So, with Paul, my contention is that we must trace back all of the blessings we enjoy in Christ to the sovereign electing purpose of God toward us in Christ Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord through and through, from beginning to end. That is precisely what Paul is teaching and proclaiming in Ephesians chapter 1. God chose, God predestined, God gave, God forgave, God made us to know His will, God purposed, God gave an inheritance, and God marked with the Holy Spirit. Salvation starts with God, says God's Word, and God's Word says salvation ends with God. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Shall I go on piecing together the story, the watertight system of how God has told us the perfect, holy, perfectly intelligent, all-powerful God described to us what He's going to do and how He would do it? Shall we go on? Well, we'll get to Romans 9. Lord willing, next week. Just the most amazing text. The third section then, and last today. Point, if you will, third point. Present and deal with a few common objections to this view, and there's three of them. And maybe you'll find yourself in here somewhere, or have a memory of it in recent past or a long ways, or maybe you know somebody who maybe this will help with. Three common objections to what I've just said. Number one, but doesn't this view do away with human choice? No. I mean, I won't leave it at that, but I just say no. Instead of destroying the value of human choice, biblical election, by way of the new birth precisely, gives us a capacity for the first time of being able to choose what is truly desirable and valuable, namely God Himself. We must accept what the Bible teaches us regarding our pre-new birth state. You are a slave to sin, darkened in your understanding, an enemy of God. No one seeks God, no, not one. Here's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce on this. Quote, "Before we were made alive in Christ, we had a human will, but it was directed against God, not toward Him. We could choose, but we always chose wrongly. When we were made alive in Christ, we received that new heart foretold, that new nature, according to which God, who before was undesirable to us, now became desirable, and we willingly, freely submitted ourselves to Him." This is what the Bible teaches. A second objection, common objection. But doesn't this view paint God as being arbitrary? And Paul is dealing with that very objection too when we get to Romans 9. He's heard that one. Paul has heard that one over and over and over again throughout the Mediterranean when he talks like this. But Paul, doesn't this paint God as being arbitrary? In other words, it can appear from our perspective that there is no rhyme or reason why one person is chosen and another is not, that God is sort of arbitrarily, and because we're sinful, we can't imagine perfectly, but he's going, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and boy, that doesn't seem right. Why one person and not another, God? Why? In some sense, at one level, the Bible doesn't give us an answer to that specific question, at least with regard to a reason that's located within the creature. But we must not suppose that God, therefore, has no good and just purpose and no reasons. What has he said throughout Ephesians 1, our text? To the praise of his glory of grace, according to the mystery of his will, to his glory, so on and so forth. He has his reasons. He has his reasons. He just doesn't tell us all of them. He tells us the biggest one. And then Paul will remind us, cover your mouth at that point. Who are you? He quotes Job. Who are you, O man, to question the Maker? We'll spend some time there in Romans 9. The third objection. But isn't the doctrine of election, as you describe it, just simply unfair? So that's related, I think, to the second one, isn't it? Isn't the doctrine of election, as you describe it, just simply unfair? Well, let me just take one tact with that. There's several things that can be said, but let me just say this. You don't want fair with God. So that whole objection and demand is built on some premises that are not true. That you're sort of inherently good on your own and that God is obligated to save and love. None of that's true. We don't want to demand, if we could switch out the word fair, for justice. You don't want justice from God, do you? Do you really? For yourself? Do you know what that would mean? You don't really want what you deserve from God, do you? Because if you want to cry out unfair to God, then what you are really asking is that God send all sinners to hell, including you. That would be fair. That would be just, because that's what our sin and His holiness demand. Justice is saving no one. But instead, God has chosen to extend mercy to some who deserve the opposite, and to those who He has not chosen, He gives justice. So some get mercy and grace. The rest get justice, which means no one is unfairly treated by the holy and just Creator of the universe. There is no injustice or unfairness in God, or in anything, therefore, that He does. So it is not justice and fairness we want from God. What is it that we want from God? We want grace. We want mercy, and God's grace cannot be commanded, and neither can it be earned. He cannot be obligated to give it from outside of Himself because of some rule that you made up. It's not grace and mercy anymore if you deserve it. What you deserve is hell. We know that. The sermon I referenced earlier, which I was joking about, the wedding thing, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That sermon is about that. That God now at this very moment holds the sinner over the pit of hell. And He could release you at any moment. And Jonathan Edwards preached that. And in a certain wave of a great awakening, people fell and cried and crawled under the pews. And he went about preaching that sermon and it kept happening. Because it was true and because God blessed it. You don't want what you deserve. You want grace. You want grace. Now, conclusion. We started praise, worship, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. As we come then to the end of this, I just ask you this. Does the grace of God, as evidenced by God's radically God-centered choosing and predestining of His children, does it turn your heart to praise or to protest? Are the practical mechanisms of the salvation of the Lord, as described in His Word, are these a joy to you today, or a frustration, or worse, an offense to you? My prayer for you is that when you hear texts such as Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and John 3 and 6 and 10 and many, many more, when you reflect upon what God has done for you, if you are a believer, even from before the foundations of the world, that there would well up in your heart a flood of wonder and awe and worship. That when you come upon these things in God's Word, as you grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would smile when you come upon these things, not furrow your brow, no, rather you'd smile and say, there he goes again, when you come upon it. There he goes again. And if he didn't do that, if he isn't like that, I couldn't be saved. In Christ, the blessings which Paul lists that God pours out on us in Christ, these are only for those who are in Christ by faith, who trust in Him as the one solution for our great sin problem and then abide with Him. Does that describe you today, friend? Have you responded in repentance and faith to the grace of God in Christ Jesus? I pray that you have, and if you have not, I invite you to come to Jesus, to come to Jesus, to look to Him, to trust in Him, depend upon Him alone as the solution for your sin, and to do it right away, right away. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in your Word, through your Word describing your grace to save sinners, in saving sinners. What boundless grace, abundant, ever exceedingly abundant mercy to save and bring and keep sinners for your glory, and we know for our good. Help us to love every word of your Word. They're all our words. They're ours. You've given them to us. May none of it anger us. May we protest none of it, but instead be drawn to praise, to praise. May that happen for each of us with regard to these verses and these truths. And help us now as we move to consider how you've paid for it, how you've paid for the extending grace to sinners who deserve hell, how you paid for it, the death of your Son. As we move towards that, help us to see, to conceive of it, to repent, to cling to the finished and complete and fully satisfying, sufficient death of Christ and Him raised then for our justification. Help us to worship and continue to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.